John chapter 16. So in 2001, we gathered the people who worked for our company together, a few employees, mostly contractors, and let them know that we were selling the business and answering God's call to go into full-time ministry. And I was hoping that that would provoke, there were probably 20 people in the room, and I was hoping that when we announced that, because for a lot of them it was sort of out of the blue, I was hoping it would provoke some questions. Ministry? You mean like church? Like God and Jesus and stuff? And we did have a few conversations and a couple really, really good conversations. But a lot of them were singularly obsessed with, okay, so what does that mean to me? Like, for what you're doing weird stuff, fine, you've always been kind of weird anyway. What does this transition mean to me? And that's sort of the situation that Jesus finds himself in as he continues the upper room discourse, as he continues talking over an evening meal or possibly over a walk after the meal, the last real extended conversation he has with his disciples, with his apostles before the cross. In verse 5, he says, "Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" Now, that seems weird because we remember a few weeks ago in our time, less than an hour earlier in Jesus' time, Peter did ask. Back in chapter 13, Peter said, "What is all of this about?" But Jesus is saying, yeah, Peter, the only reason you asked and really the only reason any of you are curious is because you're scared, because something is happening, because I'm telling you I'm not going to be your protector, your teacher, your fellow traveler anymore. And all of you, all you can think of is, how is this going to affect you? I've told you I'm leaving. I've told you that things are going to get rough for you. You think that things have been rough up to this point? You haven't seen anything yet because the attack has been focused on me, but I've been telling you now it's going to be directed towards you, and all you can think about is how is your life going to change because of that? Verse 6, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I've told you life is going to be hard, and you're getting kind of sad. You're not thinking about the suffering that I'm about to face, the mocking and the scourging and the agony, the wrath and the death and the burial and everything we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. Everything that Jesus had been trying to tell them was waiting for him. That had gone right over their heads. But when he says, hey, things are going to get rough for you, well, what do you mean? Come, stop. Tell us more about that. Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. Jesus is always gracious. He's never not merciful. And he looks at his guys and he says, you are where you are. It is what it is. And you can't be what you're not, at least not yet. So let's talk about what's on your mind. Let's talk about what's possessing your heart. Let's talk about this transition that's coming from your perspective. What I'm telling you is a good thing. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, which I'm going to, I'll send him to you. If I go, I can send the Holy Spirit, and that's good. For you, it's good. If I don't depart, I can't send the Holy Spirit, and that's less good. Now, let's pause to make sure we understand what Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying the Holy Spirit has never been in the world up to this point, because obviously we know that isn't true. We see again and again throughout Scripture, including the Old Testament, mention of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it's usually the Holy Spirit coming upon a person for a season. But the Holy Spirit has been into the world up to this point. He's never not been in the world. Jesus is saying, but now he's going to come into the world and be in the world in a different way, in a special way, in a way he hasn't been before, in a unique way. Why is that good? There's a lot of ways to answer that question. One, and probably the one that's most relevant to our context tonight, is Jesus was restricted, like we are, to one location at a time. I don't think anybody in this room has mastered the ability to defy the laws of time and space and be in two places at once. We're not Schrodinger's Christians here. Jesus was, a couple of people got that. Jesus Jesus was restricted by location because he was fully man. And so that had in that some built-in limitations to his ministry. Some people could be close to him. At any given time, there would be some who could be in the room with him or sitting up front when he was teaching, walking with him close enough to hear him in a conversational tone of voice. There would some who would be close to him, excited to be with him. There would be some that would be on the outside looking in, not quite able to make out what he was saying or further still, not even able to glimpse him, maybe not in the same nation or hemisphere as him. So some would be excited wherever Jesus went, and some would be bummed out. Jesus says, it's good that I leave, because when the Holy Spirit is here, then where you are, I can be. Matthew 18, 20, where two or more are gathered, there I am in your midst. Now, I'm a little of both guy, right? And the best thing, not the best thing, one of the best things about getting married is if you look at the menu and say, well, I really like, I feel like a steak, but man, that chicken looks good. I saw it at the next table. Hey, Ann, order the chicken. I'll order the steak. We can share. Unless I don't like the steak, in which case we can trade. I'm a little of both, guys. So the question is, why not both? Why did Jesus have to leave for the Holy Spirit to come? And that's a good question, but let me answer the question with a question. What would have happened if the Holy Spirit had come while Jesus was still there? What would be the story that they'd have to tell? That Jesus died and rose again? I mean, that's good, right? It's great, but it's incomplete. Because the story of Jesus continues beyond the cross. He died, he rose again, yes, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where now he's seated in glory and preparing a place for us and interceding for us. The story of Jesus doesn't end at the cross. It doesn't even end at the open tomb. So if the Holy Spirit comes before Jesus leaves, the ministry that they have is incomplete. And our story would be incomplete as well. Think about this. If the Holy Spirit was in the world and Jesus was in the world at the same time, who would we pay attention to? Who would draw our attention? Who would we follow? Jesus, right? I mean, that's a no-brainer. But we would be following Jesus with all the limitations we were talking about a moment ago. Would we ever learn to walk by faith? No, we'd be chasing after Jesus, trying to get the answers to all of our questions. We'd be running to Jesus every 5 minutes. How do I interpret this verse? What does this mean? How do I live this out in my life? How does this reconcile with this thing over here? The problem is our access to Jesus would be limited because he's only in one place at one time, talking to only a handful of people at one time. And where would we go? We'd get frustrated and we'd sulk. We'd say, okay, well, Jesus doesn't have time to see me. Jesus is talking to other people. Jesus is over somewhere in Europe, and so I guess I just can't figure this out. So I'm just going to sit here and, you know, we do that enough as it is. Jesus wants us to walk, and he wants us to walk by faith. He wants us to grow into believers who know God's word and obey God's word, who know God from his word and delight to do his will. I mean, we know what it is as parents, a lot of us, as leaders, many of us. There comes a time in the growth of every child or every disciple or every servant where they need to figure out things for themselves, where we need to ask questions instead of giving answers. Was talking to somebody earlier today. He said, okay, so John 15, we've been talking about abiding and abiding in the vine, and if we abide, our joy will be full. And he was saying, how do I do that? And I said, how do you do that? He said, that's my question. I know. And I said, I know. So answer it. Because I knew that he knew, or at least I believed that he was able to dig into what he'd learned from Scripture or open his Bible and get that answer for himself. I knew I didn't need to spoon-feed it to him. But see, if Jesus is here, anywhere here, we're going to want the baby bottle. We're going to want the milk. Jesus wants us to wrestle with these things for ourselves and learn to walk in his ways and trust in his love. And so for a lot of reasons, Jesus says, I'm going to go, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and it's going to be better for everyone. And there's other answers as well, more technical answers, more theologically sophisticated answers why Jesus had to depart before the Holy Spirit could come. But on a practical level, those are two big ones that should keep us going this evening. So Jesus is going to depart, and the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to be present in the world in a new and different way. What's he going to do when he gets here? Verse 8, and this is going to be sort of the centerpiece verse for the evening. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, this is one of those times where we have to be careful, because convict doesn't mean what you think it does. We've trained ourselves, most of us, to understand that convict in Scripture means something very specific and something distinct from condemnation. We've trained ourselves to understand the conviction of the Holy Spirit drives us where? To him, toward God. Very good, absolutely. Condemnation does what? Condemnation pulls us away from God, puts a wedge between us and God, convinces us that we're not worthy of God, that we can't have a relationship with God. Convictions, there was somebody here had on their Facebook site, and I wish I had thought of this before this very moment, but condemnation says, I messed up, I'm gonna get it from Dad. And conviction says, I messed up, I need to go talk to my dad. I love that. That's such an apt capture of those two ideas. Conviction here means something else, though, is the thing. It means something slightly different. Conviction here means to expose, to make manifest, to bring to light. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring to light what? The three things Jesus just told us: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's start with sin, because Jesus starts with sin. Verse 9. We'll back up to verse 8. When he has come, he'll convict the world of sin. Skip to verse 9. Of sin because they do not believe in me. And we'll pause there. Notice sin. Singular. Not sins. There's only one sin, it turns out. Only one sin in the life of a non-believer that the Holy Spirit concerns himself with. The Holy Spirit doesn't concern himself with the unbeliever drinking, cursing, being lazy, lying, cheating, fornicating, stealing, slandering. The Holy Spirit is singularly concerned with unbelief. Jesus just said so in verse 9. Why is that? Because first things first, right? Keep a finger here. Dial back to John chapter 3. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, we know that. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, we know that. Verse 18, John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation: that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. What did we just read? What did the Holy Spirit just say? Nothing we don't already know, but it's something that we need to continually remind ourselves of. The greatest sin in the world can be forgiven if we believe. If we believe that Jesus stood in our place and died for our sin, bore our punishment so that God's justice could be satisfied, but his love could be expressed as forgiveness. The greatest sin in the world is forgiven when we believe. The least sin in the world, the smallest offense you could possibly think of, is eternal and punishable into eternity, for eternity, if we choose not to believe. That's why the Holy Spirit focuses exclusively on the sin of unbelief in the heart, in the life of the unbeliever. Because until someone overcomes that, until we believe, nothing else matters, truly. You got to clean up your life. We're tempted to say to our non-Christian friends, get sober, get straight, stop lying, don't be so lazy. What we need to be saying is, hey, get saved. And then we'll work on the other stuff. Get saved and then God will work on the other stuff. Because once we're saved, the Holy Spirit turns his attention to all of the other things going on in our lives, doesn't he? We know that. We experience that. I remember, so my pastor's pastor and Don Duncan, the founding pastor of this church, share a pastor. They both came out of Calvary West Covina. Their pastor was Raul Ries. And I remember listening to old Raul Ries messages from back in the 70s and 80s, and it wasn't unusual for Raul to start a service. You know, the worship team would step down, and he'd come up, and he'd begin a service by saying, so, hey, we're going to study the Bible, but, you know, if you're not saved, you're not going to understand it, and I don't want to waste your time. Some of you need to get saved, so come up here and receive the Lord so we can study the Bible together. And people would. And I used to think, how ludicrous. What is he doing? The longer I'm in ministry, the more I think he's onto something. Because that's our message to the world. Get saved, will ya? I remember working with someone, one of the guys who was in the room when Ann and I said, hey, we're selling our business. It was out, and this is, you know, 2001, almost 20 years ago, was out living, practicing homosexual. And I had a really unusual conversation with him once because he was one of the conversations that followed out of that, hey, we're selling the business, we're going into ministry. It wasn't the next day and it wasn't the next week, but I think it was the next time that we, you know, found ourselves in the same room. He said, so tell me about this. And I told him a little bit about how God had been speaking to us and what I thought he was calling us to. And he said, okay, how long have you been like a Christian, like one of those fundamentalist Christians? I said, I think your question is this happened since I've known you or before I've been a Christian as long as I've known you. He said, okay. And I mean, and to my shame that he didn't know that sooner. But he said, okay. I thought you were supposed to hate me. And I said, no. He said, okay, but you don't agree with who I am. I said, I don't agree with some of your choices. And I said, and I don't want the argument about whether or not they're choices. Yeah, there's things we disagree about. There's things that I don't think are God's best plan for anyone. But that isn't the conversation that I've ever wanted to have with you. The conversation that I've tried to have a few times has been about Jesus. Because if we agree about Jesus, everything else falls into place. If we don't agree about Jesus, then why are we talking about anything else? He was killed in a car accident a few weeks after that conversation. And I always, I guess when I get to heaven, I'll know what the rest of the story was. But that was the right conversation, and that's to our shame as the body of Christ that people outside the church look at us as condemning. Jesus told us the Holy Spirit is in the world to convict the world of sin, singular, not sins, plural, the sin of unbelief. We should want to see people saved. We should want people to know and understand about the perfect life that Jesus lived, the sinless life, so he could be a righteous sacrifice that makes it possible for you and I to know him and to have fellowship with him and to stand in his presence. All of which is the second ministry that Jesus tells us about. Verse 10, his second ministry, the Holy Spirit's second ministry, is to remind the world about that. We'll back up to verse 8 again to get a running start. When he has come, the Holy Spirit, he'll convict the world of righteousness, verse 10. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. We read that and again, we're programmed in a certain way. We're expecting certain things. If we're not careful, our mind is going to say, the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of unrighteousness. That's probably what some of you read, and now you're looking to see whether it really says. No, it says righteousness. Again, convict in the sense of expose, make manifest, bring to light. The Holy Spirit's second ministry that Jesus is talking about is to bring to light Christ's righteousness. Jesus said for 3 years to anyone who would listen, I came from the Father and I are one. I'm the Messiah of Israel. I'm Savior of the world. How did the world respond? We hear you. We just don't believe you. In fact, we think you're insane. It's possible you have a demon or a fever. You're a heretic. And then they killed him. Except, turns out Jesus was right and they were wrong. He wasn't insane. He wasn't demon-possessed. He wasn't a blasphemer. He was the Son of God. He was perfect in his righteousness. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make sure people know it. The Holy Spirit raises Jesus from the dead. But more than that, after Jesus ascends, the Holy Spirit replaces him, follows after him, and asks people, hey, you remember Jesus? So where do you think he went? Raising Jesus from the dead, Jesus ascending to heaven, those things prove, they add proof onto the proof that Jesus has already manifest. They prove his righteousness. They prove that his sacrifice was accepted by God. How do we know? He said paid in full. Why are we sure? Because he rose again. And we know that he's still welcome in the Father's presence because he ascended to heaven. The sacrifice was acceptable. Jesus was presentable. He was and is righteous, which brings us back to the sin of unbelief. Because Jesus' righteousness is part of what makes him worthy of our belief. He gave evidence of who he was. He demonstrated the truth of who he was. And he showed his righteousness. No one could bring accusation against him. Nothing that wasn't a lie. Nothing that could stick. For 3 years, he lived his life in the open. And no one was able to say, I saw him sinning once. He manifested his righteousness. The Holy Spirit who comes on Jesus' heels continues to do that. Continues to say that man was perfect in all of his ways. He lived a perfect life so he could die in our place so that we could do what he's doing so that we could stand before God. And people just refuse. People just say, yeah, I'm not interested. Reading in the news this morning that a number of associates of our president were interviewed in recent days, and at least two of them said, I haven't been offered a pardon, but I'd accept one if one came along. That's how pardons work. They're not automatic. You can't pardon someone against their will. If President Trump chooses to pardon, well, anyone, they have to say yes, and it's the same with us. Jesus, in his righteousness, was able to purchase our salvation, our pardon. We still have to say yes. And people refused in Jesus' day, refuse in our day, because if you're still in John chapter 3, let's look at that verse one more time. Because even though light has come into the world, men love darkness. And verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. What John is saying in chapter 3 takes us back to what he's saying in chapter 16. The Holy Spirit's going to pick up where Jesus leaves off. He's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to show the world. He's going to put on display for the world to see his judgment. Go to verse 11. Again, back up to verse 8. When he has come, he will convict the world, verse 11, of judgment. Whose judgment? Satan's judgment, the judgment of Satan. He's going to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The sinner who chooses to continue in sin, back in chapter 3, who rejects the light because he loves darkness, still belongs to Satan. That's implicit in what Jesus is saying here. The one who chooses sin over repentance, who prefers rebellion to forgiveness, has got a big problem because Satan is done. He's defeated. In John chapter 12, Jesus said he would be. John 1 verse 3, a verse that we're going to look at on Good Friday, looking back at the cross in the past tense, John says he is, he has been. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus did. Satan was judged at the cross. He was tried. He was convicted. In Colossians, we read that the verdict was announced. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, that's ranks of demons, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus said it's finished, one of the things that was finished was Satan. So why does he seem to have so much power in the world? Because he's out on bail. The verdict's come in, but he's awaiting sentencing. We know what the sentence is going to be. Revelation chapter 20 tells us about it. Flip to the end of the book, then turn back from the maps. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. He has a lot of names. Bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up and set a seal on him. So he's in prison for 1,000 years. Then Jesus lets him out again to wreak havoc. Why? Because after 1,000 years of Jesus ruling and reigning, people are still going to rebel. Satan is bound captive for 1,000 years to prove that it's not the environment that sets our hearts against God. It's our sin nature. But once that experiment has run its completion, when the 1,000 years have expired, verse 7, Satan will be released from prison, will go on to deceive the nations and so forth. But the devil who deceived them, verse 10, ends up cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the sobering thing, if that's not sobering enough, is those who align themselves with Satan share his fate, share his destiny. They will share his eternal prison cell. Those who reject God's goodness and forgiveness share in Satan's judgment, and there is no neutral. There is no little of both for that one. And so the third ministry that Jesus is describing, that the Holy Spirit is pursuing in the world today, is publicizing that fact. The judgment of Satan is fact. It has happened. It's only the sentencing phase of the trial that we're still waiting for. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, Jesus says, but you can't bear them now. I've heard this verse taught to defend or to demonstrate, wow, what a great teacher Jesus was. He never overloaded people like Patrick does on Sundays. You know, he recognizes when the solution is saturated and the iced tea isn't soaking up any more sugar, and he stops. And that is the mark of a great teacher. And that's not what Jesus is saying. A good teacher will recognize, yes, some people have the capacity of a 5-gallon bucket, and some people have the capacity of a 55-gallon drum, and some people have the capacity of a drinking glass. Not in totality, but any given time. Some people you can tell them everything you know and then leave them to sort through it and to ponder and to puzzle and to work through it on their own. And the best thing you can do is just give it to them in a big chunk. And other people know, give me one thing and then let me work through that and then give me the next thing. And then you have the challenging people who say, give me everything, but they're only holding out a cup. That's all good and true and important when you're trying to teach. But what Jesus is trying to say to his guys has nothing to do with that. What Jesus is saying to his guys is, I've taken you as far as I can take you until I actually go to the cross. You know, there's a point where talking about a thing is no substitute for living through a thing. My daughter started soccer season recently, and the coach scheduled the game really, really early in the season. They barely had the minimum number of practices the state of Kansas mandates before you get to play a game. And he played a game as soon as he could after those 9 practices. And why? Well, because there's only so much you can learn without actually going out and playing. There's only so much you can do in practice. There's only so much you can learn from scrimmaging. You have to go play, and then we can go talk about it. Premarital counseling is the same thing. There reaches a point where Ann and I will say to a couple, okay, you still have a lot to learn. You still have a lot to figure out, but what you're going to figure out, you're not going to figure out sitting on our living room couch. You're going to figure out by being married, and then come on over every month or so, and we'll keep talking about it. Jesus is saying, you know, it's at the point, there's more to know, there's more I could tell, but for you to really be able to grasp it, for it to mean anything to you, I've got to go to the cross. This thing has to play itself out. I have to endure the crucifixion and then the resurrection, and then we'll be able to talk some more. That'll put things in perspective for you. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus falls silent. On the contrary, verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. And he'll tell you things to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he'll take of mine and declare it to you. Still talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, to make those things manifest, to bring those to light. And even in our brief overview, it's clear, and this is what Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit can't and won't try to do any of that without talking about Jesus. Jesus is at the center of all three of those concepts, sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit isn't going to touch any of those subjects without talking about Jesus. In fact, all the Holy Spirit is going to do, Jesus is saying, all the Holy Spirit will do all day, every day, is talk about me and point people to me. Now, some people get silly after they read that. And they say, well, that's not true. Because, see, you tell me that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the New Testament to write what they wrote, but some of them write about the Holy Spirit. There's mention of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit right there. So if the Holy Spirit inspired the writers who wrote about the Holy Spirit, that makes Jesus a liar. Yeah, let's not be silly. The Holy Spirit, yes, inspires all of the Bible writers. But the Holy Spirit mentions himself never for the purpose of glorifying himself, but for the purpose of educating people about himself so they understand his ministry, which is to point people to Jesus, to glorify Jesus. If you think about types of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, the servant who carries the wood up the mountain with Abraham and Isaac, you can track down his name, but you have to work pretty hard to do it. You have to go from one book to another book to a third book to discover his name is Eleazar, because he's a type of the Holy Spirit who doesn't call attention to himself. He's a servant. Servants don't need names. Their names aren't important. What happens to the servant after Abraham and Isaac? There's no mention of it because he's not relevant to that part of the story. That's the Holy Spirit's role. That's his ministry. Verse 13, his job is to guide us to all truth. Who's the subject of truth? Truth that matters? It's Jesus. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is going to guide you to truth. And he says to the guys that he's talking to, and you're going to write it down. And then you and your disciples, the early church fathers, you're going to start teaching it. But all of it, verse 14, all of it is going to revolve around me, Jesus says. All paths in the New Testament are going to lead to me. In fact, all paths in every book of Scripture leads to Jesus. He says the volume of the book is written of me. His point is that the Holy Spirit isn't freelancing. Go back to verse 13. He's not running his own play. He's not operating outside of his authority. There's no black op here. Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is just like me. In fact, the Holy Spirit is God, and I'm God, and we're each other. And one thing we have in common is for 3 years, I've only spoken the words that the Father has given me to speak. I've only done the things that the Father has told me to do. That's been true for me. It's going to be true for him. It's going to be true for the Holy Spirit in the world. Because the Father and I are one, and the Holy Spirit and I are one. So he's going to be talking about the same plan, the same salvation, the same message. And the practical implication for us is we have to understand that means the words that Jesus is telling us the Holy Spirit will inspire, the words that the apostles will write, having been guided into the truth, are no less biblical, scriptural, important, substantial than the words of Jesus. You run into people who want to parse this, and from two ends of the spectrum, you run into the hyper-religious people who say, well, there are the red letters of Jesus, the words that he actually spoke, and then there's everything else. And the words that Jesus spoke, those are a higher inspiration, and those are more important, and those are to be more respected than everything else. At the other end of the spectrum, you've got the skeptics and the critics who say, well, Jesus taught this, but then Paul came along, and Paul was a reaction against Jesus. And Paul taught a different gospel than Jesus. And Jesus just said, no, you're both wrong. Verse 13, the Holy Spirit will guide you in all truth. Not new truth, not new teaching, never a new gospel. No, the Holy Spirit's going to give you, speaking to his apostles, a new understanding of the truth that I've been trying to convey with mixed success. He's going to show you new dimensions of the things you've heard from me. He's going to explain to you new implications, new applications of the things that I've been teaching. And that plays out in our lives every single day. Had a conversation an hour ago with one of the youth leaders. He said, I'm teaching Proverbs tonight. Can you look at something with me? I said, sure, let's look at Proverbs together. So we turned to Proverbs 6, which was his text tonight. And he says, these six things, Proverbs 6:16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And he says, is it me? Or are all of those things hated by God because they're the opposite of the character of God? And I said, no, that sounds right. He said, can I take this even a step further? He said, I think I can find a verse in Scripture, maybe more than one, that attributes every one of those qualities to Satan. And I said, let me think. Satan is proud, yeah. Satan is a liar, yes. Hands that shed innocent blood, yeah. He's a murderer from the beginning. A heart that divides, yeah, that all works. It's one who sows discord, yeah. He's the accuser of the brethren. I said, yeah, that all works. He said, I can't find a single commentator who brings out that point. I said, who cares? He said, I don't want to get this wrong. I said, you're not wrong, and you know that you're not wrong because the Holy Spirit gave this to you. And he said, but the thing is that this connects so well to where we were on Sunday, because we were at Sermon on the Mount, and a man can't serve two masters. And you know, you can't be this person and be the opposite of this person. You can't serve God and Satan. And I said, yeah, what's even cooler is that connects to what I'm teaching tonight. In John 16:11, we're going to serve Satan and be judged, or serve Jesus and have judgment pass over us because he bore it for us. And I said, but that's the Holy Spirit who's doing just what Jesus said he was going to do here in chapter 16, guiding us in all truth. So the question as we wrap up, still in verse 13, When in verse 13, Jesus says, you. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Who's you? And obviously, the way that I've been talking about it is you as the apostles who were in the room with Jesus or walking down the road with Jesus. But who else is you? Yeah, you are you. You is us. We are we. Because Jesus guided the apostles into all truth. The apostles wrote it down. And the church began to teach it. Teach truth. Teach the truth that the Holy Spirit gave them, led them to, expanded, gave them understanding of. Not their own ideas. not new philosophies, not interesting theories or strategies for health and wealth and happiness. Truth from the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Take it a step further. What is our ministry? Jesus just said, the Holy Spirit's going to guide us in all truth. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit has ministry to do. What's he trying to do? Verse 8, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Show the world, bring to light sin, righteousness, judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Jesus is saying, has been saying, is still saying, which makes it our ministry. Because where is the Holy Spirit today? Jesus left, the Holy Spirit came. Where's he hanging out? Right here in us. That's what makes the Holy Spirit's experience in the world right now unique and unlike any time in history. The church age is the age in which the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, indwells his people, the church. Go back one more verse, verse 7. Jesus says, it's to the world's advantage, it's to your advantage that I leave, but it's also to his advantage. Why? Because God so loved the world. And if Jesus stays, he's one guy who's able to tell one person or one small group of people at a time about the gospel. What happens if he leaves and his Holy Spirit indwells the body of Christ? How many people can we reach at one time? It's to your advantage that I go, Jesus says, because math. Because I love the world and I'm willing that none shall perish. And this is the best way to get the word out to the world that needs to hear about a Savior. Think about this. Just like Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. What is he telling the apostles? What is he telling us that the Holy Spirit's going to do? The exact same thing. Think about it. God the Holy Spirit has taken on a body. It happens to be a body with many members, but we are the body of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. God has incarnated himself once again in us, able to go many places, able to glorify God in many ways, to preach the gospel in many languages, to share Jesus in a way that is understood by many cultures. But we're one body, and we've got one mission, to glorify God by telling people about the sin of unbelief and the righteousness of Jesus and the judgment that awaits if people don't surrender to him. And the simple fact that we're here does that. The fact that we're alive in Christ, the way we talked about Sunday, that bears witness. That makes those things manifest before we open our mouths. Our presence in people's lives should be bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is very soon going to tell the apostles is their mission. It's what they're called to be. It's what we're called to be, witnesses. The Holy Spirit is, go back to that word convicting, is in some respects a prosecuting attorney. He's convicting the world of truth. You and I are the witnesses that he calls. The evidence that he presents. Hey, look at their lives. Listen to their testimony. I'm going to put them on the stand and you can examine them. You can cross-examine them. You can ask them anything you want. But all it's going to do, the more you scrutinize them, the more questions you ask of them, the more they're going to make Jesus manifest. The more they're going to bring the gospel to light. And that's what we're here to do. So how are we doing with that? If you don't like the answer, don't freak out. But before you get all hung up tonight, realize that Jesus has made things a little bit easier than maybe we make them sometimes. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit into the world, who's carried by you and me into the world, to convict the world of sins. Sin. We talk about sins in church. We challenge each other. Hey, is that the best use of your time? Hey, is that really the way you want to love your wife? Is that what God wants you doing to your body? Is that what he wants you thinking about and putting into your heart? That's why The gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to us to strengthen the body of Christ so that we can be iron sharpening iron and encouraging one another to godliness and outdoing one another in love and good works. But the gifts of the Spirit, they're not here to strengthen the lost. We're not called to strengthen the lost. We have one message to the lost: get saved. Paul says that he was put in the world to make the Jew jealous. We're here so that our witness, our presence, will make the unbeliever wonder, what is it that they have? And look closer. We're here to be beggars, telling the other beggars where we were finding the bread. And that's it. You know, at some point before too long, we'll take an evening and we'll look at gifts of the Holy Spirit, because it's not the last time that the Holy Spirit is going to come up in this conversation. And yeah, we counsel and teach and we help and worship and organize and exhort and all of those things through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And none of them are applicable to our ministry to the lost, not directly. They're applicable to you and I strengthening one another as the body of Christ so together we can reach the lost. But our message to the lost is, you're lost. I don't have counsel for unbelievers other than get saved. I have nothing to teach an unbeliever other than the gospel. All kinds of organizations go out and bring medicine and vaccines and food and clean water to third world countries in the name of Christ. But if they're not doing it and bringing the gospel at the same time, what are they really accomplishing for eternity? We can't help the lost until we help the lost get saved. Our message to the lost is, you're lost and you need Jesus. And our ministry is what Jesus is describing. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry. We're all indwelt by Him. If you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so His ministry is your ministry, is our ministry. This is to tell people and to show people and to love people that we need to believe. That belief is the antidote to sin. That the righteousness of Jesus is who we believe and why we believe. And because we believe, judgment has passed over. We're alive in Christ. We have peace in Christ. And we will dwell with Christ for all of eternity. Who needs to hear that from you? Who needs to see that in you? Do you wake up and realize, wherever I am, I'm called to make Jesus manifest? And God will guide you in truth. He'll show you uniquely, specifically, what is making you manifest look like right here? How can I bring the truth into the light right now? But it starts with deciding. That's why we're here. And it starts with asking God, God, who's the next person? What's the next situation? What have you prepared for me? What does love look like now? Lord, I pray that as we contemplate the hours that we have before we sleep, or minutes, and the day that we think is waiting tomorrow, and how often we're mistaken, that's just the playing field. That's the stage. That's the set. Those are the props. But the drama, the action, the intention needs to be loving people in your name, exposing them to light, that they might make their decision. Lord, show us how to do that well, humbly, gratefully, in your holy and precious name. Someone just conversationally, we were talking about other things, but mentioned, man, I just love that song, Rescue. And I said, yeah, I like it. What do you like about it? It brings me back to that moment, to that time when I gave my life to Jesus. And it expresses so well my heart, that moment, that day when I just said, Jesus, take me, take all of me. And I didn't say it out loud, but what I walked away thinking about was, it was how the words that we just sang need to be more than just the day, the moment that our relationship with Jesus began. That's got to be on the daily. Because everything we've been talking about, everything that the Holy Spirit desires to do and to minister in this world, he has to do first with us. And that's not a one-and-done proposition. That's an ongoing thing. Because flesh wars with spirit. Man can't serve two masters. And daily I have to confront my own unbelief. Do I really believe that what I say I believe is what I believe? Do I really believe what I'm telling other people they need to believe to get saved? And if I don't ask that question, the answer will sneak up on me and put me on the sideline for days. It's happened. Am I going to follow you? Or am I going to choose you? And I have to remind myself, yeah, because he's worthy of our love. He deserves our devotion. And because nothing else in this world can compare. Everything else is hollow. I did the research. I looked under every rock and behind every tree. There's nothing there that compares with Jesus. I know that. I proved that to myself. I came to Jesus by process of elimination. And yet I need to so often go back and remind myself of things that I know are true, but they're like ivory soap. You grab them and they slip out of your hand. We need to ask and invite the Holy Spirit. Start with us. As you bring these things into light, as you make Christ manifest in the world, start with me. Before I get out of bed, before I leave my room, before I get up from the kitchen table, start with me, God. And show me who I am. And remind me whose I am. So that I can go out and tell people how they can be yours.